open our Bibles to Ecclesiastes in chapter 5. Made it that far anyway as we go through this book that's written by Solomon and all the different experiences that he had. I think he's writing from that backdrop, but of course also from, I think, an enlightening that probably came to him through that experience in his relationship that he had with God, at least at one time in his life. He kind of went through, low periods and high periods in his spiritual life. You can certainly see that as you go back and read the history concerning his reign. You see, I think, on several occasions, the great spirituality of the man and great humility, especially at the very beginning when he prayed to God, and God said, ask whatever you would, and he did pray, and he asked for wisdom and understanding to guide the people, thought himself to be inadequate in regards to that, and of course, God blessed him with those things, and he made a lot of good decisions, and he blessed Israel in a lot of ways, and then, of course, he became disobedient to God, and marrying foreign women and going after the false gods. This was his greatest downfall, I think, and perhaps one of the things that we really remember about Solomon. And when you understand all of that, I think, and have that clear in your mind, and you come over here and read this book, then you kind of bounce back and forth with Solomon. You see the things that he was able to see, and you come to an understanding that really the true purpose of life is, as he stated it at the very end of the book, which I think we've brought to the forefront every time that we've looked at a chapter here. And of course, at the end of the book, he says the conclusion, when all has been heard, is to fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. I think there's a particular emphasis here on that last part. This applies to every person, even kings. Yeah. Even kings. This applies to every person. Solomon knew very well that he had broken the commandments of God. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. So certainly Solomon, as king, has sat in judgment on many cases. And you know, we're told of one specifically about the two women that claimed the same child and his discernment regarding that. And now he is also proclaiming that he himself and all people will stand before the great judge, that is God himself. I'm going to go back here and begin. I think there are some things that are repeated here in chapter 5 and chapter 6. Chapter 6 being a little bit shorter chapter might be a good one to kind of add some thoughts there to this chapter we're looking at. But in chapter 5 he says, guard your steps as you go to the house of God, and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they're doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you're on earth, and therefore let your words be few. For the dream comes through much effort, and the voice of a fool through many words. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you owe or what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness. Rather fear God. If you see oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at the sight. For one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. After all, a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to their owners except to look on? The sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much. But the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. There is a grievous evil which I've seen under the sun, riches being hoarded by the owner's hurt. when those riches were lost through a bad investment and he had fathered a son, then there was nothing to support him. And he had come naked from his mother's womb, and so he will return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he will carry in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Exactly as a man is born, thus he will die. So what is the advantage to him who toils for the wind? Throughout his life he also eats in darkness, and great vexation, sickness, and anger. Here is what I have seen to be good and fitting: to eat and to drink and to enjoy oneself and all one's labors which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given to him. For this is his reward. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive the reward and rejoice in his labor. This is a gift of God. For he will not often consider the years of his life, because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. So we'll stop there. This is chapter 5. We may say a little bit here too about chapter 6. But you can, this is much like the rest of the book of Ecclesiastes. In some sense, he seems to jump from one subject to the other, which is fine, covering a lot of different points of view. But he also has in it that element that we have seen throughout the book, that is that element of depression, you might say. All is vanity. And of course, this is as one looks at living life and seeking for everything under the sun and toiling for it and working for it, everything that you see, and yet God's not in the mix. You know, something's missing in your life. There's a hole, there's a void that needs to be filled. And without God, this is all life really is. And he says, what's the point? All right? So Solomon is looking at it as a man who had gained every advantage materially, and as far as power goes as well. But he says, so what? I'm going to die just like everybody else. And when I do die, what am I going to take with me? I'm just going to stand before God like you're going to stand before God. So he's encouraging here really a life with God by approaching it from the other angle. What is life without him? I find these passages at the very beginning perhaps to be the most applicable of all the passages here that we have read, or all the verses here that we've read. He says, guard your steps as you go to the house of God. And so the house of God, as I understand it in this phrase, would be the temple that was built by Solomon. And he's saying here, guard your steps, watch your steps, be careful as you go to the house of God. So do not take the worship that you're going to give to God, the sacrifice that you're going to make, do not take it lightly. Remember where you're going. You're going before the throne of God to worship. You need to pay attention to what you're doing. You know, Jesus said the same thing really in John 4, verse 24. Those that worship God must worship him in truth and in spirit. And if those two things are not there, there is a worship that is also called vain or ignorant worship or will worship in the Bible. And so when we do think about coming before God, we need to consider the one that we're coming before. Who is he? Guard your steps as you go to the house of God. I think this is applicable from two points of view. Not only because of before whom you're going to be standing and worshiping at that very time, the worship service itself, but also those steps that you take during the week, looking forward to that time that you go to the house of God. During that time, you're walking the light as he is in the light. And of course, as John tells us in 1 John 1, 7 through 10, the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse us from all of our sins. It's a ridiculous notion, of course, which I think a lot of people that have the Christian name hold dear, but yet nevertheless it is foolish. And that is the notion that all that really matters is this hour here on Sunday, and the rest of the time they can pretty much do as they please and still be pleasing to God and worship when they come here on Sunday. Well, that's of course foolishness. He's saying to us, we need to watch our steps. Watch your steps as you walk, and walk in the light. Keep God in your life. And you know, when we do that, and it's certainly not the case that any of us are perfect, but when we do that sincerely and strive to serve God and confess our wrongs before him during the week, that certainly adds a great deal of quality to our worship when we come here on Sunday, doesn't it? It's very difficult, you know, to come to worship service and to give God the type of worship and to benefit from that type of worship when we do otherwise. There's something within our conscience pulling at us, telling us, and dividing us that this is not right. But what a glorious thing it is to walk into this house, our place of worship anyway, where the church meets, and to have a clear conscience, to know that you're forgiven by God, and that He is your Father, and you're going to give Him pure, holy worship in truth and in spirit. Thus, He says here, guard your steps. This is the warning. And He adds to that this thought, draw near to listen, rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they're doing evil. All right, so He's going to say quite a bit in the next few verses here about speech and about dreams and so forth. And He identifies it with foolish behavior when it comes to coming before God. There are many passages, of course, that talk about hearing God. Now, we talked about that a little bit this morning, didn't we, in our lesson. Listen to Him. Hear the Word of God. James 1:19 says, be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. But you're quick to hear. You're slow in these other areas because those things can only prevent you from really hearing God. But you need to be quick to hear, always ready to hear. You know, we've heard the saying, as it is in Scriptures, we're to be instant in season and out of season to preach the Word of God. Let me add to that, we need to be instant in season and out of season to hear the Word of God. So always be quick to hear, slow to anger, because the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. And a lot of times this is what happens. We hear God's direction that He gives us for our life, and perhaps some things that He convicts us of and we need to repent of. And the first reaction that a lot of people have is anger, because they do not want to be told that they're wrong and that they need to repent. A lot of times this anger is directed toward the messenger, or the anger is directed toward God. But what does that do for their life? It does nothing at all. You know, in that same passage He says, in meekness receive the Word of God, the implanted Word, that you might be able to save your souls. So the Word of God brings salvation, but only if we receive it. And so then the other part of that is certainly applicable to this verse when He says, be slow to anger and slow to speak. Give consideration to what you say before you say it. You're there mainly to learn from God, not tell God something. You're there to learn from God. And there's a lot of things in our worship service that certainly give us that advantage. But if a person comes to the house of God and his words are many, and perhaps a lot of different types of boasting and promises, what is he going to learn? This is evil, he says. It is only right to come to the house of God, to approach Him in the right way, guarding your steps and guarding your lips, guarding your tongue. Of course, James, the third chapter, is the most extensive passage we have in the New Testament on that subject, where he talks about the rudder of the ship. You know, the rudder is small, but it guides this huge ship. And the bit in the horse's mouth, this strong animal, is controlled by this small bit. Or a forest fire, how does it start? Just by a spark. That's all it takes. And so he says, our tongue, even though it is small among our members, what great damage can be done by it, right? So he talks to us about controlling our tongue, and that's what he's talking about here. Control your steps, the way that you live, the way that you approach God, and control your tongue when you come before Him. This is simply the wise thing to do. Now he adds to that in verse 2, do not be hasty. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you're on earth, therefore let your words be few. So there has to be a consideration of course, who God is and who you are. There has to be a consideration of where God is and where you are. And to understand that you are His subject, you're the worshiper, He's the one being worshipped. And so this gives honor to God, and it causes us to give thought, proper thought, to our worship service. How many of us do that here? Right? Well, I think all of us probably, right? Don't you? Wouldn't you say you give proper thought to your worship service? So when you sing, you don't sing just merely the words, you sing from the heart. And when you pray from the heart. You listen, you consider, you understand that you're praying to Almighty God. You partake of the table, you give it serious thought, the cross and all of that. So our worship service is to be given in sincerity and in truth. And I think he's just emphasizing the fact that this has to be done with careful thought, careful speaking on our part. It is better to listen and to learn from our Creator. therefore let your words be few, which he expands on here quite a bit in verse 3, for the dream comes through much effort, and the voice of a fool through many words. All right, I always like this passage, just see if I got the right one here. Go back over to Proverbs. Of course, Proverbs has a lot of little statements about speech, about talk, about foolishness and wisdom. But Proverbs 10 here in verse 19. I think this is the one I'm looking for. Verse 19. When there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. When there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise. Now, if you speak enough, you speak often enough, you're going to speak that which is foolish. You're going to sin, right? And so he says, slow down just a little bit and speak fewer words and better words, wiser words. The hardest part, it seems, of this text to understand is the first part of it. I want to attach it to another verse. Perhaps it will help interpret it just a little bit. But the part I'm talking about in verse 3 is, for the dream comes through much effort, and the voice of a fool through many words. I see this in its context, and therefore I join it with foolishness or foolish dreams. I also see it in its context, and therefore I join it to worship and honoring God. But if you'll look on down in verse 7, he says, for in many dreams and in many words, he's combining the two thoughts again, there is emptiness, rather fear God. So a lot of people, I think this is something that is certainly very apical to our age and time, because a lot of people, what they depend upon is these endless vows and promises, a proclamation of their religion and of their faith. And if you just ask them, you don't even have to ask them. They'll tell you how holy and how righteous and how spiritual they are. And a lot of times what they'll join to that is dreams and visions that they participated in. And he says, this is nonsense. He says, really, the answer is to fear God, and we add to that, of course, as Solomon does at the end of the book, and keep his commandments. Sincere, truthful religion is to worship God in spirit and truth. Speak a few words, keep your words when you give them to God. And don't depend on dreams and visions, but depend upon the revealed Word of God to guide you and to direct you. I think the reason a lot of people depend on these different things is because it's a lot easier. It's a lot easier. And by the way, you can have your way. For who am I to say that you did not dream something? And who am I to say that your interpretation of that dream is not right? And so you live sort of out there in a vague land. But when you come to the Word of God, anybody can say, you know, that's not what the book teaches. The book teaches this. And we're to fear God, and we're to keep His commandments. So that's sort of a solid base, isn't it, to come from? But he says, beware of these other things. And yet these other things is what makes up a lot of people's religion, faith, and worship. They simply depend upon these things instead of depending upon the Word of God. I don't know if this is the interpretation that I'm giving you is the right one. I did not find it in many commentaries, but I'm telling you what I think about it. And it seems to make sense in its context. The way that most commentaries, by the way, and I must have looked at a half a dozen, will interpret this phrase in verse 3, for the dream comes through much effort, is that a busy day. In other words, if you've had a busy day and full of anxiety, concerns, and worries, you lay down at night, you dream. You know, you toss and turn in your dream. Well, you know, that might be the case. But I think, considering the context here, that he has something else in mind. And the reason he says much effort is because a lot of times in religion and in worship, and you see this oftentimes in Old Testament passage about worship, people depend too much on emotion. And they tend to work themselves up in a frenzy when it comes to worship. And they think the more they do so, the better the worship is and pleasing to God. And in doing that, they convince themselves that they've had dreams or visions. And I think that's the better interpretation of it, considering what he's saying overall in the text. But anyway, let's go on down here and notice verse 5. It is better, right? It is better that you should not vow, and that you should vow and not pay. Now, we might say promises, you know, making promises. Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger, Some of your versions, I realize, has angel there. But the word angel is just a word that means messenger. So it doesn't have to be necessarily an angelic being, but it can be some person, a human, that brings a message. Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry and on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? So it seems to me, here in this passage in verse 5, he's saying you've got this guy here who he comes to worship service, he works himself up into a frenzy, he makes all of these promises, he has these great dreams and visions. And then when it comes time to fulfill the things that he said, he said, well, that was a mistake. He said, I didn't mean to say that and promise that. And he said, don't do that. If you make a promise before God, first of all, you need to choose your words carefully, right? And they need to be few, right? And when you make that promise, then keep that promise. If you really have no intention of keeping that promise, then just don't make it. You know, it's better not to make it. And this makes sense to us, of course, in the normal world, as we have a business deals with other people, right? They'll hold us to it. That's why they had to sign the name on the contract. They'll hold you to it. You might not have meant it, but you signed this, and now you got to keep it. The trouble is God doesn't hand us a piece of paper and say, sign this. And so we do not treat God as a real person. But you believe, and I believe, that God is a person and that he is real. And when we speak before God, he really does hear us. And so he says, treat that as if it is a contract. Right? God expects you to keep your word. I thought of a passage in the New Testament that I think is real close to this. Let's see here, the part that I was looking for. Did I say the messenger of God that it was a mistake? Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? And you know, the longest passage that we have in the New Testament on New Testament giving is found in 2 Corinthians 8:9. You remember that Paul is bragging there on the Macedonians because they were marvelous givers. Under very difficult circumstances, they were giving money and helping other people. And so he writes to the Corinthians and he says to the Corinthians, you also need to give, and you need to give like the Macedonians give. Paul was going around taking up these collections. The church at Corinth had already made a promise. When you get here, we're going to have some money ready for you. So Paul, ahead of himself, sent messengers. Because when he got there, he said, I don't want to be disappointed because I'm bringing people with me, and I've already bragged to those people about how good the Corinthians are about giving. And you made a promise, remember? And then he says something very peculiar and very interesting. He says, do not let your promise be affected by your covetousness. Is that not what this is saying? In other words, don't be like this, Corinthians. When I come around to take the gift, you say, well, we promised too much. That was a mistake. And what really happened is you decided that there were other things that you could spend that money on for your own flesh and enjoyment. In other words, the promised gift, spiritual gift, was affected by your own covetousness. So don't be like that. And so certainly you can see a New Testament application as far as our own lives are concerned here today. We want to be true to God. We want to be faithful to God in regard to all the promises and commitments that we make to Him. They can be affected by a lot of different things, can't they? And then verse 7, for in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness. Rather fear God. So that's basically this fool that he's talking about that comes to worship and is redundant with all these promises and the dreams and visions that he has. He says, you know what that is? And this is what he uses throughout the book, of course, vanity, which means emptiness. He says all that's emptiness. And at the same time, the person has so deceived himself that he thinks this is true religion and that he's really being spiritual, right? But he's not. And God examines our heart and sees what's involved in all of that. Verse 8 here. Now this kind of switches gears on us in verse 8. We're talking about different subjects and as they come to light. And he does that here, verses 8 and 9. If you see oppression of the poor, denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at the sight. For one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. All right, so it seems to me that what he's saying in this passage, you know how it works. Right? Now, Solomon was a political guy. He knew how it worked too. He had seen it all his life, probably participated in it. And so you have this hierarchy in the political system. And what they do is grease each other's palms and pat each other on the back, you know, one favor to the next, with no real concern for the population that they serve. And so there's oppression of the poor. There's no justice or righteousness in the land. What these political figures are doing in this political machine is they're taking care of one another is what they're doing. But they're not taking care of the people. And so every once in a while you have someone who is noble, who is sincere, who really loves the people and sees his office as a place of service. People like that do exist, believe it or not, right? And we like to elect those kind of people if we can get them. But a lot of times it's exactly as Solomon says here, is it not? You remember a passage, and a lot of times we don't connect this passage, but I think there is a connection, in the book of Acts where he says, you know, be noble, like the noble Bereans, search the scriptures, see whether or not these things are so. Why did he call them noble? Goes back to a King James translation of this word, but you know, nobles during that time, these were people who had authority and reigned over other people. And if they were noble, they were fair, they were honest, they were good, they were just, they did what was right for the people. So he's taking that term and he's applying it to spiritual things. Noble Bereans. And how come they were noble spiritually? Because they searched the scriptures honestly to see whether or not they were fair and just. So if you're going to study with a person and a person says, and you read to them a passage or you talk to them about the subject you want to study of the Bible, and they immediately get angry and shut the book and say, I don't want to talk to you, that's not nobility. And it's not nobility on our part either when we do that. Nobility is to be fair and honest and just and say, let's weigh the scriptures and see what they say and let's apply it to our life. As you look at it in the political system, he says that's sort of a rare thing to find. Yeah. Well, it's a rare thing too, spiritually, to find. Don't be shocked, he says, when you see this. So it fit in with a theme that Solomon has. He says, repetition after repetition after repetition, the political system goes on and on and on. And when you think that you're electing, like a lot of people are fooled into doing here in America, when you think that you're electing your Savior, it's going to solve all your problems, you're going to find out it's going to be just like it's always been. They're going to take care of each other. They're not going to take care of you. And so you need to depend on God. You need to trust in the Lord. That's the answer, of course. And then you got verse 9, which is a little bit of a out in left field, perhaps. I don't know how your version leaves, but verse 9, after all, a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land. Now, what does he mean by that? What kind of statement is he making? And so, you know, even though there's a lot of things that are crooked that's going on in the political system as he's describing it here, it is an advantage to everybody that the land is cultivated, right? And that the king provides for that to be done so he can eat. So even though the political system is corrupt in a lot of ways, and we see a lot of things that is wrong with it, and we speak out against it, and we have the freedom in this country to do so without getting shot, at least right now we do, and we thank God for that. Still at the same time, there's a lot of things in the political system to be thankful for. And so that's why the Bible says that we're not to be rebellious, we're not to riot in the street, we're to keep the commandments that are given us are the laws of the land, of the authorities, and we're to honor those who are to be honored, right? A position, power, and authority. So there's a lot of things that is good that benefits us because of the organization that is there and the things that are provided concerning the law. But it doesn't mean everything in the political system is right. It doesn't mean everything in it is bad. He's simply saying this is the way it is. Don't be surprised when you see it. Don't be shocked. It's been going on like this forever and ever and ever, and it will continue to do so. And then he turns to something that he addresses on several occasions within this book, and that is the folly of riches. The folly of riches. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is You can fill in the blank, can't you? This too is, that's right, vanity. And so, of course, the Bible tells us, love not the things that are in the world, neither the things, for if a man loves these things, he will perish. He who loves the Lord and keeps his word, he will live forever. 1 John 2:15-17. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. 1 Timothy 6:10. So Paul talks to Timothy about a materialistic spirit, and he needs to have a spiritual frame of mind and seek those goals that will benefit him spiritually and those who hear him. There is a redundance, he says here, with things. And you're never satisfied when it comes to accumulating these things. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So, you know, no matter how much you get, it's not going to be enough. There's always going to be those who will devour them. And so is a man who is blessed and he becomes rich. He didn't have any friends, but guess what? Now he has a lot of friends. And they're ready to consume whatever he has. You see this all the time with stars. You see this all the time, especially with athletes. You know, they get these big million-dollar contracts when they go pro, and all of a sudden, they got a lot of family members that want to help them spend it, right? And a lot of corrupt, perhaps, business managers as well. They have their entourage that follows them around everywhere, and they accumulate these people. They can't go anywhere without 25 people around them. And then you see all these stories about people that had multi-million dollar, I mean big, contracts that end up broke. So the more you increase, the more it is consumed. People desire it. They come to your aid, right, to devour those things which have been given to you. It's a very dangerous situation. It's a slippery slope for a lot of these guys. Not every one of them end up like this, of course. Some of them finally get some good advice and some good wisdom, and they make good with the money that they're given. But you take a young guy that's in high school, and everybody in high school praises him and honors him because of his athletic ability, and then guess what? He gets a free ride in college. Right, to go to college, his tuition, his books, and all of that. And he's a great athlete in college. If he's going to go to pro, he will be. And everybody sings his praises. And then when he steps out of college, he's given multi-million dollars, and he has no maturity whatsoever because nothing's happened in his life to form any maturity. And so a lot of times from that point, they go bad. Solomon is talking about this in regards not just to athletes, of course, but to anybody that comes into any certain amount of wealth. The sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much. But the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. Now, if I have a full stomach, a lot of times I sleep real good. So, you know, we went out today and I had lunch with Kent and Sherry. And we, let's just say it was substantial, you know, amount of food. And before, and I was in the car on the way home, and Laura says, I'm so sleepy. And I said, I was feeling kind of the same way as well. But the key word here is, but the full stomach of the rich man. So he's got a full stomach. Normally people would be sleepy, but he's so worked up and concerned about how he's going to increase his wealth, or perhaps if he's going to lose it, or who's going to take it from him, he can't sleep. And on the other hand, of course, he's got the working man. Notice the contrast here in verse 12. There's a contrast between the working man and the rich man. So the rich man, this is evidently a rich man that doesn't have to work. He has that much, you know, or the working man's doing it for him, I suppose. But he is able, of course, to sleep at night because of his diligent labor, whether he eats a little or not very much. Worry and anxiety. So a lot of times, you know, we get the feeling as if I only had more money, that would solve all my problems. But oftentimes what happens when one accumulates more money and things, it adds to their problems. There's a lot of worry, there's a lot of anxiety and a lot of stress. Person can't even sleep. People always try and take it from them. He says you need to realize that God is the answer when it comes to all these things. One of the favorite New Testament passages along this line is one I referred to a few moments ago, but there's more verses there that I really wanted to read. This is 1 Timothy 6, and let's see, verse 17. Paul, is writing to Timothy and telling Timothy how to preach. And he says here, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited, or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. So it's not necessarily wrong, is it, to be rich? If a person has been blessed in that way, certainly there's no wrong in it. There are several characters in the Old Testament who were very well off, but they knew who was number one in their life, and that was God. And they were going to be faithful to Him whether they were rich or whether they had nothing. And only God knows the heart. But notice what He tells those who are rich in worldly things to do. He says, tell them to be rich in good works, to be generous, to be ready to share. And so a lot of times their frame of mind is changed when they get these things. They become a covetous, greedy person and abusive of power type person. He says, you need to do some teaching here. And then when they do that, verse 19, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation. Notice the words that he uses, storing up, what a lot of people do with material goods, and treasure, what a lot of people count material goods as being, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. So you see, you know, a lot of these individuals who are all of a sudden come into a great deal of wealth, and they think this is life indeed, because every night I get to party, I get to fly wherever I want to fly, and I get to drive any kind of car that I want to drive, you know, and they build these garages that will hold 20 cars, and they got every car under the sun. They say, this is life. And Paul is saying, no, this is not life. And he's telling them how to, gain life through God and through the Word of God. So here in verse 13, he does have some interesting comments that it is grievous evil. When those riches were lost through a bad investment, and he had fathered a son, then there was nothing to support him. And as he had come naked from the mother's womb, so will he return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. This is also a grievous evil. Exactly as a man is born, thus he will die. So what is the advantage to him who toils for the wind? Kind of hard to catch the wind, isn't it? Who toils for the wind. Throughout his life he also eats in darkness. I take this to be spiritual darkness. With great vexation, sickness, and anger. And so a man can have a lot on the outside and yet on the inside be tore up completely. And I think that's what he's describing here. If God is not put into the picture, into a person's life, then, you know, everything that we have really doesn't matter very much, does it? As Paul said, when I have an abundance, or whether I'm in want, I've learned to be content. And the reason he could be content is because he didn't trust in those things. But he did trust in God. He knew that he needed those things, and he was thankful to God when he had them. But he knew that that was not the most important thing in his life. And Solomon is not only, I think, doing a little examination about his own life, but all the people that came to him from around the world. He's looking at their life and saying, this is what I see. God, fear God, keep His commandments. That's what's really important. We'll continue then this next time, when we next Sunday. Lenore and I are going on a trip starting tomorrow, so I wanted to mention that too in regards to prayers. Remember us in your prayers as we travel. Hopefully we'll be back next Monday week. Also was going to mention, Margaret, you always do a good job. As you know, those look pretty and remind us of some things that we need to be reminded of. If there's someone here tonight that needs to come, we encourage you to come. We're so thankful that God has blessed us, you know, in this country the way that He has. And we have a lot to be thankful for, a lot of material things and a lot of spiritual things as well. God just wants us to remember, what is the purpose of life? Where are you going? What's really wise? What's foolish? And let's don't get caught up in the rat race, so to speak, running nowhere in an endless maze. Let's have a true course, you know, to God, to heaven, and keep Him in our mind and in our hearts always. If you need to come, come as we stand and as we sing.
The joys of time bring out the news and the day is through. Someone slipped and fell. What?